And oh, I am so excited for this section. Mark chapter 10, verse 46 through 52. Today we are taken to the crowded streets of Jericho on a pilgrimage to Jerusalem as the nation readies for Passover and Jesus prepares for his death. And on the way we meet a man, Bartimaeus, whose world up till now has been shrouded in darkness. He is blind, a beggar, sitting on the way, a social outcast, waiting. That is, until he meets Jesus. Then he is brought from darkness to light, from blindness to sight. His world will never look the same. In this man's transformation, his change, we have a picture of the model disciple, and it's a bright ray of encouragement amidst the piercing black clouds of the disciple's spiritual blindness. I mean, do they get it? Will they ever understand? Well, here in Bartimaeus, we find an answer. Yes, you can see who Jesus is. And Bartimaeus is so simple. It's accessible. It's common. It's every day. He just seems to get it. And it all makes so much sense. Here, if only for a moment, faith is seen. No longer are we struggling with the apostles groping for it in the darkness. But here, alongside Bartimaeus, the blind man, at the feet of Jesus, we see faith. This is from darkness to light. And we see it in Mark chapter 10, verse 46 through 52. Then they came to Jericho. And as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a large crowd, a blind beggar named Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the road. When he heard that it was Jesus the Nazarene, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." Many were sternly telling him to be quiet. But he kept crying out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stopped and said, "Call him here." So they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take courage. Stand up. He is calling for you." Throwing aside his cloak, he jumped up and came to Jesus. And answering him, Jesus said, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, "Rabboni, I want to regain my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Go. Your faith has saved you." Immediately, he regained his sight and began following him on the road. From darkness to light. Post tenebras lux. It's Latin. Not my native tongue. But it's Latin for after darkness, light. And actually encircles the city seal of Geneva, Switzerland, post tenebris lux, after darkness, light. It's really originally a quote from the Latin Vulgate, from Job 17, 11 through 12, where Job writes in his despair, "My days have passed away, my thoughts dissipated, tormenting my heart, they have turned night into day. After darkness, I hope for light." After darkness, I hope for light is post tenebras spiro lucium. Spiro, I hope. After darkness, I hope for light. But in Geneva, they changed it May 21st, 1536, to post tenebras lux, simply after darkness, light. Meaning what they hoped for had arrived. The light had shone through the darkness. It was here. The reason the city officially embraced the gospel of the Reformation. Martin Luther's work had spread across the globe, and now the city had embraced what we have now synthesized into the five solas of the Reformation: sola scriptura, scripture alone; solus Christus, Christ alone; sola fide, faith alone; sola gratia, grace alone; and sola Deo gloria, for God's glory alone. Here the light shone through the darkness. What was once obscured by the Roman Catholic Church, hidden away in the Latin tongue, separate from the common people, was now open as Bibles were translated into native speech across the world, and people came to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Post tenebris, lux, after darkness, light. Basically, I was once blind, and now I see. Changed the city forever. We find a similar story in Bartimaeus. Christ takes him from blind to seeing. After darkness, light. In this passage, we discover how to have eyes of faith, the critical components of genuine discipleship. Really, this is a model picture of a believer. I want us to look at it in 3 points. I want to see this darkness to light, this model picture of the believer in the cry. It's a cry for mercy. In the call, it's a charge to take courage. And in the conversion, repentance and faith. Before we do that, let's look at the background. All that's happening in this section. This will be the final miracle apart from the resurrection in the Gospel of Mark. He's closing off his ministry, and now he's going to start Passion Week. He's making his final statement to the disciples, and in the immediate context, what he's been telling them again and again is you need to believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you need to have a childlike faith. Simply, you need to see that Jesus has done the work that you could never do. He is a significant one, and you are insignificant. You see the gospel again and again. You see it in Mark chapter 8, verse 31. It's the first time he really teaches them what will later be synthesized as the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. He says in Mark chapter 8, verse 31 through 33. He says it again in Mark chapter 9, verse 30 through 31. 31, he was teaching his disciples and telling them the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later. And then he does it again a third time in Mark chapter 10, verse 32. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and they will hand him over to the Gentiles. It's the gospel. It's the gospel. It's the gospel. Christ has come to do a work we could never do. He will die and he will be raised on the third day. You just need to believe in this fact and you need to take it into your heart as a child. He repeats this 3 times as well throughout the gospel. Just one incident in Mark chapter 10, verse 14. Permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it. And he took them in his arms and began blessing them, laying his hands on them. This is the significant message of incredible power and hope. The gospel. You are insignificant, helpless and hopeless like a child. Therefore, you need to believe in this message with all of your heart and put all of your trust in it, and this is how the Lord will work in your life. Very simple, isn't it? But there's a larger theme that's working throughout the Gospel of Mark as he presents the gospel 3 times, as he tells them to be like a child 3 times. They're not getting it. They're blind. They don't understand. Mark chapter 4, verse 10, tells the parable of the sower and the soils, and his disciples are alone with him, And they ask him, we don't quite get it. Can you explain it? And as soon as he was alone, his followers along with the 12 began asking him about the parables. And he was saying to them, to you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God. But to those who are outside, they get everything in parables so that while seeing, they may see and not perceive. And while hearing, they may hear and not understand. Otherwise, they might return and be forgiven. He says, they hear, but they don't hear. They see, but they don't see. It's not just them. It's everyone that's surrounding them. It's even the disciples. Go to Mark chapter 8, verse 17. This is a theme that runs throughout Mark. Do you see? Do you hear? Yes, I have eyes. That doesn't mean you see. Yes, I have ears. That doesn't mean you hear. Mark chapter 8, verse 16, they begin to discuss with one another a problem. Verse 17, and Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you not see or understand? Do you have a hardened heart? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? He's saying, you've seen all these works that I've done, but you don't really see them. You hear the words I say, but you don't really hear them. I'm not getting through. And he even goes to show this even further with a miracle, one of the strangest in the Gospel of Mark, where he gives a man half his sight. I've never heard a miracle like that. I'm going to heal you halfway. And then I'm going to give you full sight. What's that about? It's the idea that even though you think you see, you don't quite see until Christ makes it crystal clear. Look at this in Mark chapter 8, verse 22. They came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to Jesus and implored him to touch him. Taking the blind man by the hand, he brought him out of the village, and after spitting on his eyes and laying his hands on him, he asked, do you see anything? And he looked up and he said, I see men, for I see them like trees walking. That's not good sight. That's not 20/20 vision. Men shouldn't look like trees walking. People say, well, Jesus is starting to lose his mojo here. No, that's not the point. Jesus is proving a point. You think you see, you don't see. I see men like trees walking. That's not good enough. Verse 25, then again he laid his hands on his eyes and he looked intently and was restored and began to see everything clearly. And he sent him to his home saying, do not even enter the village. You see, throughout the Gospel of Mark, everyone is struggling to see clearly. But it all changes with this final miracle. This is the last one until the resurrection, and it's immediate, full, complete sight and faith. Jesus doesn't even touch him. He just says, go. And his faith is restored. It's a powerful message, a picture of a model disciple, the essentials of a saving faith. And it all starts with this man's cry for mercy. So go to Mark chapter 10. Look at this cry in verse 46 and 48. Oh, Lord, take us all here. Mark chapter 10, verse 46. Then they came to Jericho, and he was leaving Jericho with the disciples and a large crowd. A blind beggar named Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the road. When he heard that it was Jesus the Nazarene, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Many were sternly telling him to be quiet, but he kept crying out all the more, the son of David, have mercy on me. This section's all about desperately seeking God's mercy at the feet of Jesus. This is where genuine discipleship really begins. And then we see the details. They're going from Jericho up to Jerusalem. It's about a 3,000-foot change in elevation. They're going up to the higher mountain. And on this journey, the disciples are there with Jesus, his followers, and a large crowd. Now, it's not unusual for Jesus to be surrounded by a large crowd, but in particular at this time, they're headed up to Jerusalem for Passover, so there's even more people around. It's a busy day. followers of Jesus and pilgrims of Yahweh going up to the holy city. And there on the way, not surprisingly, is Bartimaeus. Bartimaeus is blind. His name literally means Bartimaeus or son of Timaeus, and Mark makes this clear in his note. The name Timaeus, it can be traced back to honor, son of honor. It's as far as we can take that name, but it's certainly interesting within the context. And so Bartimaeus is sitting on the road, and people are starting to come past him. He's in his normal place begging, and they're on a journey. And here all the characters converge, come together. Verse 47, you see, when he heard that it was Jesus the Nazarene. Luke 18:36 says, hearing a crowd, he began to inquire, who is this? He hears all the people, he hears the commotion, and he says, what's going on? This seems more significant than days past. He finds out it's Jesus. And simply, he begins to cry out. Cry is carazo. You can hear it. It sounds like a rooster's cry, right? Carazo. It's a loud and urgent, a vehement outcry. This is a cry of a demon-possessed man, a cry of a pregnant woman. This is a cry of Jesus on the cross. It's a cry of desperation. A person at the end of their rope. They've tried everything else. There's no other way out. They're just going to sit here and pray that they die soon. This is a cry that is not controlled. It's not socially acceptable in our culture or in Jesus' culture. This is not how you should reach out to Christ, as the world would tell us. I mean, just imagine if you're walking down the street and someone says, hey, I need mercy. You're going to start to kind of walk a little faster, right? Okay, where's the car? Where's my escape plan? It's a last-ditch effort. Immodest, distressed, miserable, desolate. You could say he looks foolish or crazy. And in fact, that's what the crowd picks up on. Verse 48, many were sternly telling him to be quiet. Shut up. It's a total commitment from this man. There's no turning back here. Yet despite the world's standards, we're going to find that this is the only way to approach God, because it shows you really understand the depth of the trouble you're in. It only makes sense to cry out to him. Right? If you don't, until then, there's no real desperation. There's no real dependence. There's no childlike faith. We need to cry out to him. And you see this modeled throughout the Psalms as well. Just listen to these Psalms. Psalm 5, verse 1. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Heed the sound of my cry for help, my King and my God. For to you I pray. In the morning, O Lord, you will hear my voice. In the morning I will order my prayer to you and eagerly watch. Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh, my God, I cry by day to you by no answer, and by night, but I have no rest. I mean, this is how you approach God. This is not how the church tells you to approach it. This is really uncomfortable, isn't it? You can't come to God all cool-like, smooth, crisp, and clean. It's not what he's looking for. Psalm 142:1. I cry aloud with my voice to the Lord. I make supplication with my voice to the Lord. I pour out my complaint before him. I declare my trouble before him. When my spirit was overwhelmed within me, you knew my path. In the way where I walk, they have hidden a trap for me. He's crying out to God. And even better, God promises he'll hear this cry. Just turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 18. This is beautiful. It's a small reference, but so important. Why? God hears the cry of the desperate. He hears the plea of the blind. He is near. And it's intimately connected to faith. If you are wondering if you're following Christ, if you're asking what it means to really be of him, have you cried out to him for help? If so, it is so intimate with faith, with real conversion. Luke chapter 18, verse 7. He says, now will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night, And will he delay long over it? It's a rhetorical question. No, God's not going to delay long. He's going to answer the cry. And you see how close it's connected to faith. Jesus asks this question himself. He says, you might be crying, but is there faith? Verse 8, I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find the faith on earth? This is an intense cry. It's not every day. It's urgent. It's pleading for a dying loved one. It's begging for the life of those you hold dear. It's an urgent request you make to God, knowing you are powerless to fulfill it. But it's not just how he asks. It's equally important what he says. He's not just crying out. This isn't some just emotional declaration. It has real content. You see the what in the rest of verse 47. He began to cry out and to say, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. This is not a cry of some stupid person. He is informed. He knows who God is, you could say. And it's very simple. He identifies his person, his position, and his power. Jesus means that he's a man. His name means Yahweh saves. It speaks of the fact that he is born of a virgin, and we know the rest of that story. Position, it means he is the Son of David. This is a really technical term loaded with significance. It means that he is the coming king. It's a messianic title. He is the Christ, the one to fulfill the promises. You see this in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12. The Son of David. David is given a promise by the Lord in 2 Samuel 7, verse 12. God tells David this, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you and I will establish his kingdom. He's telling David, there's one that's going to come after you who's going to be your son, that's going to establish your kingdom. And then at the end of the 2 Samuel 7, verse 13 actually, he says this, he shall build a house for my name and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Talking about an eternal, ever-reigning, unending king. That's what he's crying out. Jesus, the one who is born, Son of David, the one who fulfills all God's promises, have mercy on me. Have mercy on me. In and of itself, it's an awesome request. Especially impactful when you start to think through the previous requests of those closer to Jesus or those who should know better. Remember? Remember his disciples? Mark chapter 10, verse 37. John and James come to him. They make a request of him, and what do they say? They say, grant that we may sit one on your right and one on your left in your glory. Look at our service. Look at our strength. Or you remember kind of the request or the statement of Peter in Mark chapter 10, verse 28. Peter began to say to Jesus, behold, we have left everything and followed you. Essentially, what are we going to get? This is the request. Look at all I've sacrificed for you. What am I going to get? Or the request of the rich young ruler. Mark chapter 10, verse 17. Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Look at all the work I've done, and I'm happy to do more. When you compare this request to those guys, this is just a broke man sitting on the side of the road begging for mercy. He can't even see. You see the difference? You don't see. You don't understand. I do see. I do understand. No, you don't. Have you been broke down on the side of the road, blind, deaf, not deaf, blind, crying out for mercy? No? You don't understand. You don't see. Until then, your cry means nothing. And it changes the whole perspective. Look at all I've done. I'll work my way there. I want glory. Look at my sacrifice. I deserve nothing. What he cries out for. is so sweet. Mercy. It's the result and effect of God's goodness. You could say it's the butter we put on our bread. Remember the good teacher? Good teacher, what must I do? What good things must I do to inherit eternal life? This man says, there's no goodness in me. It's in God. It sweetens all of his other attributes. His mercy allows us to taste and see that he is good. You could see mercy as a kind friend who wants nothing in return but to come between you and another and whisper in the other person's ear, help him, save him, love him. That's mercy. Mercy tempers his righteous judgment for man's good and God's eternal glory. It's the confluence in which all of his other attributes connect and are able to be drawn into the heart of man. You could say it kisses the hand of God's wrath as it cradles man in the bosom of God's love. That's his mercy. And that's what he cries out for. What a picture. What a request. Not glory, not position, not work, not status. I just need mercy. To really understand it, you need to look at the character of God. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 tells us he is rich in mercy. Rich, he's abounding in it. 1 Peter 1 through 3 says he's great in mercy, or he has great mercy. Psalm 145, 8 through 9 says this. It says, the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and great in loving kindness. The Lord is good to all, and his mercies are over all his works. And so the character of God, in and of himself, he is merciful. That's why other psalms can say, the Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord protects the stranger. The Lord is merciful. It's seen in all of his works. Psalm 69, verse 16, just listen to this. The good God does good things. Answer me, O Lord, for your loving kindness is good. According to the greatness of your compassion, turn to me and do not hide your face from your servant, for I am in distress. Answer me quickly. Oh, draw near to my soul and redeem it. Ransom me because of my enemies. You know my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. All my adversaries are before you. A God who's gracious, merciful in character and in action. Those words back in Psalm 69, it says, your loving kindness is good according to the greatness of your compassion. In Hebrew, loving kindness is chesed. It means he's faithful to his promises. What he says, he'll do despite you. And that word compassion, it's rahamim. It's love. It's a tender love. It's a hard word to put in English. Some say it's pity or empathy, but it's really a love of a mother for a child, the love of a father for a son, an enduring, steadfast love. That's a great understanding of his mercy. It really shows his faithfulness to his covenant, his promises, his truth, and his faithfulness to his children. He loves you. Promise and people. And that's what he's crying out in accordance with. He's crying out in accordance to God's will. This isn't coming from the blue. He says, I know who this God is. I know who this Son of David is. He is merciful, rich in mercy, great in mercy, loving kindness and compassion. Lord, express it, pour it out on me. In the Greek, it's eleo. It's an emotion aroused by affliction. Such a movement of God ensures salvation. You could say, God is faithful, period, end of sentence. He is faithful even when we are faithful. That's why that word loving kindness is a great translation. It speaks of God's pardoning grace amidst our sin. And it's not uncommon. Wherever you see God's mercy, you see our sin. You see our sin, you see God's mercy. If you're a sinner, you need God's mercy. It's the only way to come to him. It's the only way to know him, because we're all sinners. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 11, verse 30. For just as you once were disobedient to God, but now we have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all. What a picture! Shut up all in disobedience so he may show mercy to all. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Incredible picture. This is the only way to go from darkness to light. It begins at the mercy of God. And it's something that you must persevere in, right? This isn't just a one-time cry. Go back to Mark chapter 10. I mean, I've met people that say, well, I've cried out to God and it hasn't worked. Are you crying out to God? No. Better one day in his courts than 1,000 elsewhere. Better to be a steward or a servant in his kingdom than a king outside. Will you continue to cry? Will you persevere? Look at Mark chapter 10. Many were sternly telling him to be quiet, but he kept crying out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. Sternly telling him, it's actually interesting, it means they're dishonoring him. At the root of that word is honor. The son of honor is being dishonored. They're saying, be quiet, shut up. You're not worthy of this. The world is talking to him. You got too much sin. You got too much brokenness. You got too many problems. But you know what? That doesn't stop him. He continues to cry out all the more. And in the Greek, it's compulsion. He can't stop crying. He's going to continue to cry out to God. It's a perseverant petition, not easily giving up. That's the cry of the blind. How? Why? Well, when you're blind, you know that you're blind yesterday, you're blind today, and you're going to be blind tomorrow. So why don't you cry out all the time? Lord, I need your help. I'm desperate. I'm urgent. I'm not going to stop. Therefore, he's not going to be satisfied until Jesus grants him mercy. He wants this tender affection and enduring faithfulness poured out into him. He wants the covenant promises fulfilled to his people. In a word, he's looking for salvation, forgiveness, restoration, relationship with God. And when darkness seems like it will never end, this is just proof positive that you never stop crying out to God, because he is your only hope. That's the cry of the blind. It's a visceral, gut-wrenching, bottom of your heart plea for help, grounded in God's promises, as it acknowledges our powerlessness and depends upon the Lord's almighty saving arm. And it leads to the call. This call, Mark chapter 10, verse 49. And Jesus stopped and said, call him here. So they called the blind man, saying to him, take courage, stand up, he is calling for you. Here we see the call of Jesus transform a man's heart and change his circumstances forever. And it all starts with him stopping. It's easy to miss. Verse 49, and Jesus stopped. Literally, he's brought to a standstill. It's amazing, considering especially throughout the Gospel of Mark, Jesus is a man on the move with a mission. He's not stopping for anybody. I mean, he's healing as he's walking. That is, until he hears this cry for mercy. God, fulfill your promises to me according to your compassion. You know, if there's any reason Jesus came in the world, it would be this one. And while the cry is pathetic, it is so attractive to God. It bends Jesus' ear and stops him in his tracks. You know, Jesus doesn't bat an eye at the religiosity of the rich young ruler. He doesn't applaud the sacrifice of Peter. He doesn't encourage the pursuit of glory of James and John, but he cherishes a cry for mercy. In fact, in a parallel passage in Matthew chapter 20, verse 34, he says he's moved with compassion. Moved. He moved with compassion inside, and he stops in his tracks on the outside. Simply, what plants Jesus' feet in the ground is an acknowledgement of one's own sinfulness and helpless estate and an assurance of God's grace and salvation for any who ask. If you are wondering if Jesus cares about you, if you're uncertain of your salvation, you cry out for mercy again and again and again, and the Lord will grant you some light. This is a gracious Lord that we're talking about, rich in mercy. Psalm 51 says, contrite spirit he will not despise. A lowly heart he will not ignore. And it takes us to the call. This call is really at the center of it all here. Call him here. You can't experience God's mercy without this personal encounter with Jesus. This is an intimate, effectual, piercing to the heart, undeniable call. And throughout the Gospel of Mark, we've seen both a general call, like in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, he says, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. That's good. It's a call to hear. It brings comprehension, intellectual assent. It brings maybe even an emotional response, but never salvation, because you need a special call. You need a call from Christ. You need a call which pierces your heart and draws you into him. It's a personal, life-transforming command. That's actually what you find in Luke chapter 18. It's another parallel passage. It says Jesus commanded him to be brought to him. This isn't up for question or debate. He's not wondering or waiting for this man to respond. Makes this clear throughout the scripture, right? Jesus in John chapter 6, verse 65 says, no one can come to me unless granted by the Father, right? He's sent, he's called. Paul says in Romans 8, verse 30, those who God foreknew, he predestined, predestined, called, justified, justified, glorified. It means this is a without distinction, unconditional call where God places his truth on your hearts and makes it clear. Not sort of, kind of, I see men like trees walking, obvious, undeniable. And if you don't have that, cry out for God's mercy. It's not like anything else. 1 Corinthians 1:26 talks about such a thing. Amazing reality. It says, for consider your calling, brethren, that there are not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised. God has chosen the things that are not so, that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. It's an impressive call. Not many wise, not many mighty. Can't whip up or work yourself up to understanding. He needs to come into your heart. How do you open that door? You cry to him for mercy. And this call, it works every time. Jesus isn't just preaching into the streets. He's cutting a man to the quick. He's talking to you. You know, there's a story about Charles Spurgeon preaching, and he's preaching in a massive auditorium. It's an old Victorian English preacher, had a voice that could preach to tens of thousands. And there was a little boy in the back as he's preaching, I think it was 30,000 people. And a boy said, I felt like he was speaking to me only face to face. That's the special call. God speaks to you face to face, calls you personally, individually, to your heart. And you see this with the crowd, right? They get it. They see that there's something different. That's why the people that were hating him are saying, hey, Bartimaeus, take courage, stand up. He's calling you. There's two commands there in one statement. The commands are take courage. Take courage is an incredible word. Courage for the Greeks would be found in oneself. We can identify with that. Self-confidence, self-courage. But courage for the Jews was always anchored in an object greater than oneself. Take courage in what? Take courage in the fact that Christ has called you. Take courage in Christ. What a picture. What a place to anchor your confidence. Real confidence comes only when you look to Christ. John 16:33 says, "These things I've spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world." Hebrews 13:6, "So that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper, will I not be afraid? What will man do to me?" I mean, this is worth crying out. Take courage in Christ. So impactful, the crowd gets it. They say, "Take courage, stand up. He is calling you." He's a changed man. This call and courage gives change to his heart. For the Christian, theologians call it regeneration. It's a radical change of one's soul. It gives birth to a life that moves in a Godward direction. It really, you see, the will, the intellect, the emotions, all that you are is going after Christ. Take courage, not in yourself, but in Jesus. And may it draw you to Him. Take courage and get up. Move. Even the crowd gets it. They understand you can't say one thing and do something else. Take courage on the inside and act like you have courage on the outside. You can't be a coward on the outside and claim courage on the inside. It doesn't make any sense. Christians do it all the time. He calls you. This is amazing. Take courage, stand up. And they say, "He is calling you." But literally it's translated, "He calls you." The idea is this courage, this ability to get up, is anchored in the call. He calls you. That's why you have courage. That's why you stand up. It makes all the difference. How do you know if you've experienced such a definitive, transforming call? For some, it's an intense and unforgettable moment in time. For others, it takes time. Days, months, years, decades. You see men like trees walking. But then, one day, it all changes. Regardless of whether you come all at once or over time, there are common elements for everyone. The call impacts your heart in such a way that you have a conviction of sin, a helplessness for your own salvation. You have a change in affections. The things you once loved, you now hated, and the things you once hate, you now love. You have a care for others outside of yourself. You have a desire for God's word, and you have a supreme dependence on Jesus. Simply, how do you know you've been called by God? You understand what He says, and you act. And that takes us to conversion. We're going to end here. This is the rest of Mark chapter 10, verse 50 to 52. Conversion is the outside change showing an inside change. Mark chapter 10, verse 50 through 52. Throwing aside his cloak, he jumped up and came to Jesus, and answering Jesus, he said, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, "Rabboni, I want to regain my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Go, your faith has made you well." Immediately he regained his sight and began following him on the road. Here we have a picture of true conversion. Conversion is where one realizes they have a change of heart. It's the moment your outer man confirms the work God has started inside of you. It's born of godly sorrow and issues in a life of devotion. And often it's connected with faith and repentance. That's why Jesus in Mark calls you to, he says, repent and believe the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Here man becomes conscious and responds to the Lord's supernatural work in his life. And we have a great illustration with Bartimaeus. It starts with repentance, right? You see that in verse 50. Throwing aside his cloak, he jumped up and came to Jesus. Repentance is a metanoia. It's a change of mind. Your old circumstances, affections, and past are put aside, and it's displayed here in Bartimaeus' rapid fire actions. How do I know I'm in a relationship with God? How do I know that He's calling me? It's all here. If you remember, Bartimaeus was sitting on the road. He was begging. He was a social outcast, a victim of his circumstances. He cared what other people think. They came to him. He didn't go to anybody else. But now he's running to Christ as he throws away his old life. This is courage in action. I mean, he throws aside his cloak. I mean, it's a small thing to us, but the cloak was critical for survival. It was your outer garment. It kept you warm at night, especially if you're a blind beggar. I mean, think of it even more. A blind man throwing something to the side, how is he going to find that ever again? He ain't. He doesn't care. The cloak was heavy, right? It impeded his movement. So he's getting rid of anything that would stop him so he can get to Christ right away. He jumps up. You know, blind men don't jump. Doesn't make sense, right? You're blind. You can't see. You don't know where your feet are going to land. You take one foot at a time, very carefully, and you move forward. But he doesn't think about that anymore. He's thinking about Jesus. So he jumps up. I mean, we got little ones at home. As soon as like 7 o'clock hits, you just hear the boom, the feet hit the ground and they start running. Makes sense for a little one, but not for a blind man on the road. He's been sitting there all day. This is not what he does. His past concerns are now irrelevant in the light of Jesus. And then he comes to Christ. You see, repentance is not just not doing bad things. It's not doing bad things and going to Christ. Repentance always ends at the feet of the Savior. This is where your cry for mercy and repentance should terminate. This is real repentance and confidence in Christ. And it's so interesting, right? Because Christ has already called him. They're already saying, take courage. And what is he already acting like? He's already acting like a man that can see, isn't he? Throws off his cloak. I'll get it later. He jumps up on his feet. Doesn't matter what's in front of me. And he goes right to Jesus. The inside change is already starting to be on the outside. But it becomes even clearer with his faith. Here we're really talking about a commitment to Christ. And we see it in the confession and in his conviction. Verse 51, you have the confession. The blind man said to him, Jesus says, what do you want me to do for you? And the blind man said to him, Rabboni, I want to regain my sight. Same thing, Jesus actually said to John and James. Can't help but miss the parallel. I want glory. Sit on your right and left hand. I want to regain my sight. Rabboni, it comes from a Hebrew word which means master or lord. Rabboni means my lord. This is a personal thing. This isn't just the Son of David. This isn't just Jesus. This is my lord, the one that I place my trust in. You can see whether Jesus heals him physically or not, this is still a changed man. Romans chapter 10, verse 9 says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You know, he might not have the eyes to see, but he has the mouth to speak and a heart to feel God's power. Lord means Jesus is the one who directs his life. It's complete trust and faith. Go wherever Jesus sends him. And it's important to understand that this is master and slave relationship. When he says, you're my Lord, he means I'm your slave. I'm going to do whatever you want. Interesting as well, because people always say, well, you know, I'm not perfect. I'm not good enough to follow Jesus. Well, the slave wasn't perfect, but he was a slave. He followed, even if it was imperfectly. He just had a willingness to obey. And his confession is bolstered by his request. I want to regain my sight. Literally, he says, my Lord, so that I may see. I'm here, Jesus, so that I may see. And Jesus simply responds, go, your faith has made you well. Really, what he's saying is, what has happened on the inside is now going to be seen on the outside. And then this miracle is a special part of Jesus' coming, right? He always uses miracles to point to a greater, deeper spiritual reality. And there's no better picture here with Bartimaeus. Go, your faith has made you well. Or literally, go, your faith has saved you. The idea is here is that faith justifies us before a holy God and allows us to benefit from his promises. In the Greek, it's a complete trust of an entire person, an object outside of oneself. Sometimes we use faith in everyday life, like I have faith my car starts, or faith the stock market won't crash, or faith I have my job. But we use faith to mean, well, I have another backup plan, but this is my plan A. My plan A is my car will start. If not, I'll use another car, or I'll call up a friend. But that's not biblical faith. Biblical faith has no option B. It's not one foot in, one foot out. It's an all-in faith, a full investment of the entire person, because you have no greater hope apart from God. Psalm 73:25 says, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." And such a faith results in sight and service, really the fruit of faith here. Verse 52, "And Jesus said, 'Go, your faith has made you well.' Immediately he regained his sight and began following him on the road." Now, Jesus healed many who never believed in him. But there's more here to this picture, because he heals him, he regains his sight, and then he began to follow him on the road. He's engaged in real service to God, discipleship. "Come, follow me." This is what he's called his disciples to do. It's an amazing picture. It's a ray and glimmer of light amidst the darkness, and it really prepares us and the reader for what's coming next, which is the triumphal entry of Christ into Jerusalem and his coming passion and death and resurrection. But here we see faith can be grasped. It only depends that we cry out for mercy. That's really what saves this man and transforms him. And as we conclude our time, I just want to read from Ephesians chapter 2. Here you see it all combined in really the seminal passage. Our death and our sin, God's rich and incredible mercy, and the reality that we can walk and follow after Jesus in faith. I'm just going to read it. I want you to think of it, and then we're going to pray together. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. "And you were dead in your sins, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them."